turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter, Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. This far we read God's word. We call attention to verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, has found the truth of God's Word, as recorded in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40. Questions and answers 105 through 107. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. and that we do good even to our enemies. First commandment of the law is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are called upon to love God unwaveringly, perfectly, and cheerfully. That's where it all starts. Love God. If we fail in this regard, we fail in every regard. If we cannot keep the first table of the law correctly, then we will not keep the second table of the law correctly either. If we fail or are failing to keep any of the commandments in the second table of the law, it is because we have failed to keep the first table of the law, to love God. That is what Jesus teaches us when he summarizes the law for us in Matthew 22. That means if I have a problem respecting those who are in authority over me, it is only because I'm not loving God in the way that I should. A lack of honor toward those who are in authority is rooted in a lack of honor toward God and toward his Son, Jesus Christ. We are called to love God. And when we love God, then that love in our heart toward him will reveal itself in the way that we behave now toward our neighbor. We're considering that second table of the law. We began our consideration of that last Sunday. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves in our thoughts, in our desires, in our words, and in our actions. And this commandment, as we have found with all of the commandments, comes to you and me as the redeemed children of God. There's no doubt about it that everybody in this world is called upon to keep every one of God's commandments, the one before us this morning as well. But we also know that we live in a violent world, and that because of unbelief. And the world refuses to obey such a commandment. But the point is, this commandment comes to you and me, comes to us as the redeemed children of God who have been delivered out of the bondage of our sins. And it commands you and me to love our neighbor. And this is how we are to love our neighbor. We may not kill him. Okay, pretty good. This is a law that we keep quite well, isn't it? We don't pick up a gun like we see so many else doing in this world and shoot somebody and kill them and murder them. Or we don't pick up a knife and stab them with multiple stabbings and slay them, take their blood. We don't do that. So we're not guilty of murder in our own lives. We keep this commandment fairly well, don't we? But as in all of the commandments, we realize that this commandment goes a whole lot deeper than actually killing somebody indeed. This commandment comprehends all the causes of murder that arise in our hearts. It directs itself toward what goes on within us. It speaks of our thoughts. It speaks of our desires that go on within us, not simply our outward actions. We're going to direct people of God two sermons toward this subject of murder. The first one this morning is going to set forth the principle that undergirds this particular sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And in it we will also deal with how this sin is no longer considered a sin anymore by unbelieving society. It is a sin that is accepted in various ways, and we're going to be reminded this morning how we ought not to become calloused in our own lives because of what's going on around us in this world to the sins that are prevalent all around us in society. Then next time we're going to consider that sin of murder itself, the murder that takes place in our thoughts and in our hearts, and the murder that also can take place within our actions. And that without shooting a person or stabbing them. So this morning we contemplate together the sin of murder. In the first place, the value of human life. Secondly, the sin of taking that life, the sin of murder. And then finally, the plea that the righteous man makes. The value of life, the sin of murder, and the plea of the righteous. Human life, beloved saints, is a gift. The earthly life we receive in this human body here in this world is a gift from God to you and me. As such, our life has value. The scriptures do not agree with the assessment of many that make the claim that this earthly life within this body is itself evil. That those things that are done in this world, in this body, and in this life are really worthless. There are those who view man's life in this present world of the material and physical as a life that is imposed on us because of our sin. It must be the desire of God, therefore, to denounce this earthly life that God has given us as something of no value and of no worth, and to seek those things that are above, to transcend the life that we have in this present body, to put on only that spiritual life that God has given to us at the same time. There are those, of course, who carry this to an extreme. For example, there are those hermits that go and live in their caves, denouncing this earthly life as if it has no value in itself. There's the Franciscan order of the Roman Catholic Church that denounces all earthly possessions and takes upon those who take upon themselves the vow of poverty. Those are extreme, of course. But there are many in today's world that also go to an extreme when they feel that to have any kind of wealth, to have any kind of enjoyment in this present life is evil. We can only be holy when we are poor. And we devaluate our life. A lack of wealth is what makes a person pious and godly, after all. To enjoy any kind of recreation in this world, they'll claim, is a sin. Life is not to be enjoyed, but life in this present world is always to be suppressed, so that our life, even in this physical, earthly body, is only a necessary evil, and we have to endure this life until we finally die. Our souls are redeemable. Our bodies are worthless. They are nothing but an empty shell that we need to shed at the time of death. Spiritual life, that's all that counts, you see. The Bible doesn't support that idea of our earthly life or of our earthly bodies. According to Scripture, this earthly life we receive from God's hand is indeed a gift, a precious gift that God gives to each one of us, a gift that we may also enjoy. And our bodies are going to be redeemed as well as our souls at the end of time. But there's another theory on life that we want to consider yet also at this point. A theory this present world of unbelief has come to accept, a theory that it promotes, and according to that theory, life is cheap. Human life really has no value at all. And the theory that I'm talking about is the theory of evolution. We're not going to explain it in all of its details this morning. We know it well because it is the accepted theory of origins that the present world of unbelief postulates. According to evolution, this universe began with this this large explosion of sorts that resulted in the smallest, invisible to the eye form of life. And over the course of millions of years, perhaps even billions of years, these microscopic forms of life evolved. And very, very slowly they became what we would say higher forms of life. Somewhere along the line, millions of years ago, the primitive form of man developed out of these lower forms of life. Somewhere along the line, man arose out of his animal state and began to climb the evolutionary ladder, so that the creature that man is today, just as well as the creatures that other animals are today, are creatures that have evolved and have transcended that evolutionary ladder or scale to be who they are today. But the life in them is still that same life that developed out of that microscopic life that suddenly came into existence billions of years ago. Together with the rest of the animal world, man has evolved into what he is today. But he is, after all, one with the rest of the life forms of this universe. He's an integral part of everything else in this world because he is an animal. Man's an animal. His life is the same life as the animal has, or virtually the same life even that a plant has. Because you see, according to evolution, that life force is in every living thing, including you and me, so that our lives are on an equal or on a par with all other life in this present world. Man is no different than any other life, except that, again, he's developed a little higher on that evolutionary scale. There are many, even within the realm of that theory of evolution, that will posit that there are probably other forms of higher intelligence, maybe even higher intelligence than man, in some distant solar system of our world. But on Earth, man is that highest form of life, the highest form of an animal. That's the theory. That's the myth, the fable of evolution. We must take a close look at the logical conclusion, people of God, of that wicked idea of man's place in this universe. According to this theory, man's life, man's body, has no more value than any other creature in this world. At the same time, however, man has always looked upon the life of an animal or as a plant as dispensable. He must eat, after all. Killing, in that sense of the word, goes on all of the time, doesn't it? To take the life of a brute beast in order that we can eat that beast, or to pick a vegetable or a fruit in order to eat, those are necessary acts. And we know that, too. In fact, that's what God himself tells us in Genesis 3 here in verses 2, or 9 here, verses 2 and 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. In other words, don't eat raw meat. But I've given every animal, I've given every plant for you, to sustain your earthly life. God himself has meant these to be food. And the life, therefore, in such brute beasts, or even in plants for that matter, has no value at all. It's no value. But if the life of a man is no different than the life that is found in any other creature, then the life of man has no value whatsoever either. That's the logical conclusion to the theory of evolution. There is no God. There is no soul in a man. When a man dies, he dies like any other animal, and it's the end. There's nothing that takes place afterwards. He's no different than the animal. This means, people of God, that life, according to the theory of evolution, according to this theory of unbelief, is cheap. And we see that all around us in our present world. We see that in the radicalism or jihad of Islam. Life is cheap. We saw that in World War II, in the Holocaust, where millions of Jewish people were slaughtered, starved to death. Life is cheap to the unbelieving world. But we see that idea of life is becoming increasingly more true in our own world and society too. Wasn't that many years ago that in the Netherlands we find the legalization of euthanasia there? The life of any child, mind you, under 12 years old can be terminated if the government so decides. If it is determined that that child is useless to society, whether the child is sick or not, then the life of that child can be taken. Mercy killing has been legalized there already for some time. And we see that our own society is pressing toward the same goal. Abortion in our country still claims the lives of thousands of babies every year. And I don't say fetuses, I say babies. Those are babies developing in the womb of a mother. Not only are men and women consenting to the death of their own unborn children, but the government sanctions the use of abortion as a legitimate way of getting rid of unwanted life, human life. Stem cell research and in vitro fertilization have claimed the lives of countless unborn children. Man plays around with human life, and he does that for the good, so he says, of society. A woman's eggs are taken and artificially fertilized in a petri dish. When that happens, life is born in those embryos. And then some of those little embryos are used, and the other ones are taken and they're thrown away. More lives have been taken by that means and by means of abortion than in all of the wars that have been fought in this world. Can you imagine the guilt that lies upon our government and so many in our society today? Life in our wicked world is cheap. It has no more value to people than lives of an animal or the life even of a plant. In fact, one can only shake his head when these animal rights activists give more value to the life of a dog or the life of a dolphin or the life of a mink than to human beings themselves. In some cases, dogs and cats have more rights in this world than what men and women do, as far as life is concerned. Contrary to all of this, the Bible gives true value to the earthly physical life found in man. This passage that we have before us here in Genesis 9, verse 6, reveals that value of our earthly life. A value that is founded in this truth, that man is created in the image of God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You kill a man, then you should be put to death. Why? For in the image of God made he man. Now, that does not mean that fallen man still retains that image of God. We have to be careful in our exegesis of a passage of this sort. It says that God made man in his own image. The Bible and our own confessions clearly teach that that image in which man was made was an image that he lost at the time of the fall. The image of God in man is that aspect of man's creation that has resulted in spiritual, ethical purity. His righteousness, his holiness, a true knowledge of God that God endowed man with in the beginning makes up that image of God in man. And it was that righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God with which Adam and Eve were endowed when they were created that they lost when they fell deeply into the way of sin. Man lost the image. Man no longer bears a likeness to God in this spiritual, ethical sense of the word. But that does not allow a man now to go out and kill another man just because man lost that image of God. Our text, people of God, implies that we may not kill a man because of man's specific, special, unique, particular creation. God made man a special creature, a creature that was and still is able to bear that image of God. Man was created an image bearer. By virtue of his very creation, man was created with the ability to bear God's image. And that's true because when God created man, he created man a soul and a body. He created a man with a mind and with a will. And that mind and that will were created by God in such a way that man was a spiritual creature. Man, even fallen man who has lost the image of God, possesses the ability of knowing that there is a God. Knowing the difference between what is right and what is wrong, and knowing that this earthly life is not the end of all things, but that there is another life. No animal, no plant, no other form of life in this present world has that ability. Man was created by God in such a way that he is able to enter into a spiritual realm, body and soul. No animal will ever enter into eternal life or into eternal death, whatever the case may be. Man's creation and the life that he possesses is unique. Different than the life of any other form in this world. He's not an animal. He's not an animal. Man is created with a natural ability to commune with his Creator, to enter into fellowship with that Creator, and then to spend an eternity in fellowship with that Creator. In other words, when you and I were created on that sixth day of the creation week, God breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. And then God endowed you and me with that image. So man was created in a special way, set apart from any other animal. Now, we're not saying, of course, that man is not related to this creation. We were, after all, formed out of the dust of the earth, and we need its air to breathe. We need its food to eat, like any other creature. When God made us out of the dust of the ground, he made us similar in some of our features to animals. But the life that we have been given by God is uniquely ours, a special creature. So our life is essentially different than the life of an animal. Man's life is precious and of extreme value in the sight of God because it's set apart by God himself from all other life in this world. Man had better be very, very careful when he plays around with the life of a man, of a human being. And though through the fall of man into sin, man lost the image of God, that does not mean that man is no longer a special creature. We are special creatures. We are. And that is evidenced from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and took upon him the flesh and blood of a man, a human being. God sent his divine Son from heaven, and that Son entered into the flesh and the blood of a man, not an animal, a man. And Christ did this in order that through his death on the cross, the giving up of his life on that cross, he might restore to you and to me the image of God that we lost in the fall. If man did not remain a special creature after the fall, there would be no need for Jesus Christ to come into our flesh and to redeem us from our sins. But man did. And all those who are in Jesus Christ, therefore, have once again that image of God restored to them in them. All of that comes down to one thing, people of God. The life of a man and of a woman and of a child and of a baby and of an unborn baby and of a fertilized egg in the womb of a woman or in a petri dish is valuable, extremely valuable in the sight of God. And God says, if that life is snuffed out and is taken away, then that life is going to be required at the hand of the one from whom it is taken. Those who believe, it is right for them to take the life of anyone, even if that be an unborn child, may have the approval, may have the protection of our government. It may have the approval of our wicked, unbelieving society, but he does not have the approval of God. And one day he will stand in judgment before God for that sin. And unless God has worked repentance in one's heart, and God does that, you know, graciously he does that. He works sorrow and repentance in the hearts of those who become guilty of this commandment too. But unless God works that repentance in a person's heart, God's judgment upon those who have taken the lives of countless unborn children will be this: enter into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how seriously God takes the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. This people of God, this young people, this children of the church, whose generation coming will be worse than the one going, this is murder. It's as evil as a mass slaying of people in the Holocaust. It is as evil as the murders of a serial killer. It is as serious as the killings of a terrorist or those who kill people because of their hate. Life, earthly life, is of extreme value in the eyes of our Creator who has given every man that life. That's why the commandment comes to you and me and to everyone in this world and says, thou shalt not kill. Simple, short commandment. You may not kill your neighbor. This command does not mean that killing of any creature is forbidden, of course, but by it is meant murder. You may not murder. You may not take the life of another human being. Now, this is a simple commandment. And it's not all that difficult for you and me to understand. Human life is sacred. The life that God gives is sacred. He gives, and He alone, as God, has the right to take away that life again. God gives, and God takes away. But no man has that right. No man. No matter how much suffering we might be experiencing, no matter if that child will be born severely handicapped, no matter if we are unable to get pregnant, so we play around with our embryos, our eggs in a little dish, man may not take life. But as simple as that might be, unbelieving man, as we have found, comes up with all kinds of excuses. And that's what they are. They're only excuses that he may take life. Many of those excuses are based on what are thought to be humanitarian reasons, because after all, that is the religion of our world, humanism. If we feel it is done for the good of that person, or for the good of humanity, or for the good of society in general, then we have a right to take away a person's life. Humanism. Unbelieving man sets himself up as the standard of right and wrong. Human society set themselves up as a right or the standard of what is right and wrong. Our government and its social institutions sets themselves up as the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Well, they're not. God's law sets the standard for what is right and wrong. But because man does this, we see exactly what's happening in our society. Man is beginning to call evil good. And there are so many within the realm of the church that have been conditioned by this wicked society that they go right along with it. In Scripture, there are other matters that are comprehended under the whole idea of murder. As we mentioned, we will be focusing our attention on some of these in our next sermon. But there are some that we are just briefly going to consider at this time. Under murder is comprehended the wounding or the hurting of our neighbor. Catechism speaks of that in question 105. that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. Dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Catechism calls our attention to these various matters. All killing, all intent to do bodily harm, to maim or to hurt somebody else is murder. And comprehended in that is the sin of suicide as well. Willfully doing something that threatens your life in order to get the thrill out of it is comprehended in the scripture as murder. Think of these extreme sports where people put their life on the line. Overeating. Gluttony. Over-drinking of alcoholic beverages, drunkenness, over-dieting, anorexia and bulimia, over-smoking, drug abuse. And so the list can go on. Our examples of things that we can do that harm our body and our earthly life. Foolishly tempting God's hand by doing something that could harm our body or might even kill us. Murder. David committed murder, you know, when Uriah was killed. It wasn't David's hand that stuck the knife in Uriah, or shot him with a gun, or cut off his head with a sword, or whatever. David didn't do that. Sorry, David wouldn't shoot with a gun, would he? David didn't do that. He sent Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, didn't he? And he told Uriah, or he told Joab, when you put him in the hottest part of the battle, what I want you to do is to take all of your men and retreat and leave him there. And he was killed. David was guilty of murder. Even though David didn't perhaps do the act himself, he was guilty of that sin of murder. So the sin of murder can be seen in many different actions, and even in many different actions of which you and I can be guilty. The antidote of all of this is love your neighbor as you would yourself. Of course, love. Love yourself first of all. Not sinfully, not pridefully, where we dote on ourselves for hours on end. How the world likes to do that, you know, spend all this time on me, because I'm worth it. Not that kind of a love. But love in the sense that we take care of our lives in this world, our earthly life, because after all, this temple is the body of the Lord. We protect it, we preserve it holy unto the Lord in all our deeds. And then, loving yourself, love your neighbor. Do good to him. Be kind to him. Seek no bodily harm toward him, but on the contrary, always be ready and willing to help your neighbor. Yes, even that neighbor who despises you and perhaps hatefully misuses you. Love your enemy, Christ says. Pray for them that despitefully use you and would do all manner of harm against you. Then we are children of our Heavenly Father, beloved saints. We view the life God has given to every human being as sacred and of value, and we do everything in our power to preserve that life, not take that life. We do everything in our power to prevent the hurt of another. And then we come before God with a plea upon our lips. Even in this outward sense of the word, we have not kept this commandment perfectly. And we come with this plea. Father, forgive me of my sins. I know my sins. Because you see, the image of God has been restored to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I know my sins. God's law is written on my heart, and I know when I violate it. Forgive my sins. Clothe me, Lord, in the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. And do that on the basis of the work that Jesus Christ has performed for me on the cross, where he took away my guilt, where he died in my stead in order that I might be righteous before thee, because certainly by the deeds of the law I am not righteous. Wash me of my sin and my guilt. Cleanse me from my iniquities, and make me to know my salvation in Jesus Christ. And the other plea is this: Lord, teach me to be Christ-like in my life. May I be one who's not careless with my own life or with the life of a neighbor. Teach me to love my neighbor as myself. And teach me to do that in a world that is becoming increasingly more violent. Teach me not to mimic the ways of the wicked man of this world and its killing and in its bloodshed. May I not take delight in those kinds of things. Wash me of my sins and forgive me where I have failed. We plead to be justified and sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. How humble we are. We know our sin. We know our misery. How thankful for the cross. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father, we confess our sins before thee. Sins that we commit in our own hearts and in our own lives, even when we are taken in by the sins of our present society, or when we become calloused to these things that are going on around us, or even when we take delight and enjoyment of the bloodshed that we see all around us in this world. Forgive us when that smudges our hearts. We pray, sanctify us in the blood of Christ, and in the forgiveness that we receive of thee, make us righteous in his blood too. Go with us now in this day. May thy word be a guide in this week to come. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.